Praise God. Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. You know, we've been eating a lot of meat lately in this fellowship. We've been going through the book of Revelation, which is an incredibly meaty book, and it makes hundreds of allusions to the Old Testament. So we've been looking at a lot of typology and so forth. We've been going through back and forth recently from Egypt and the plagues to the bulls and what have you. And I think it's important, since we are in between chapters, I like to do a couple topical things, and I like to do more devotional things in between chapters in Revelation because it's so rich with meat. And just like if I'm going through a book that has a lot of, like, maybe the gospel, maybe the book of James, you know, which is so practical, I might stop and do something that's a little more theological and more meaty, you know. All are important. But in John chapter 3, we're going to be looking at, and I just hope, but when I say not meaty, more milk, we need milk and meat, amen? You know, a batter can become really excelling. You become one of the best batters in the national, you know, in Major League Baseball, and he can all of a sudden start struggling and go into a slump. And when a batter, and the best batters on the planet go into a slump in Major League Baseball, you know what they often have them do? Go back to the basics, amen? Let's look at your stance, you know? Let's look at the basics, the ABCs of batting. And all of a sudden, they get out of the slump because their foundation got off a little bit. And that's why I think it's imperative that we are a fellowship that's into milk and meat, you know? If you have only milk, as Jacob said, Wednesday, our guest speaker, you know, your immune system will go down, you know, you'll be weak. We've talked about that before. You can't just feed on milk. But if you feed on just meat, you'll choke if it's only meat, you know, especially if you're a young believer and you need the milk too. And so I like to get our batting stance, so to speak, right from time to time. And that's why you always hear me talking about the love of Jesus and what Jesus did in the basics. I'm always, even every message, you'll hear me talk pretty much about the love of God and the salvation message. So I always mix some milk in there, even when I'm doing a very meaty subject. I try to anyway. But John 3:16, to me, is about as milky and about as meaty as you can get. Because the gospel, as it's been said before, it's so simple that a little child can wade in its waters. But it's so deep that the most learned theologians can drown. And John 3:16 is one of those verses. It's very, very simple. It's the most, you know, it's the most famous verse on earth. If you go to a football game or you're at an outing and someone's witnessing, they don't usually hold up, you know, a scripture like, you know, Revelation 3:5, you know, he that overcomes will not be blotted out of the book of life or something like that. They hold up John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Amen. And that's something we need to remember. And I believe a lot of people forget the simplicity of the gospel. We have to be careful. Because it says in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul warns about, Satan trying to deceive them as a serpent deceived Eve through his subtlety from their simple devotion to Christ. And the reason we need the basics is because we need to understand our foundation and who Jesus is and what it means to be saved. The reason we get into meat is because we want our feet to dig deep into that foundation. Amen. So both are important. But John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Wow. That's one sentence, you know, somewhat of a semi, you know, long sentence for verses in the scripture anyway. You have verses as short as Jesus wept, you know. And this verse, though, says so much for the amount of words that are in it. And I want to break it down, but it's been a constant prayer of mine as a pastor here at Blessed Hope Chapel. A constant prayer. I pray it often that God would help us. And it's Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. And I love that prayer that he prays for them. And it's been my prayer for this fellowship that we'd understand or we'd comprehend the depth, the width, the length, you see, of God's love for us in Christ Jesus, and the height, the depth, the width, and the length of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. It's been my prayer that we would comprehend that more and more. Paul prayed that for the church of Ephesus. Because if we are loving the Lord, we don't just love the Lord. It says we love him because he first what? Loved us. And the more we understand that he loved us, the more we're going to love him. And the more we're going to appreciate his love for us. Amen? That's an awesome thing when you consider it. And therefore, I want us to understand his love for us. I love 1 John 3:1. Oh, what manner of love that God has bestowed, the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. This is incredible love that has been bestowed upon us as believers. The NASB says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. So we love him because he first loved us. And when I've contemplated and thought about that scripture, you know, and Paul praying that we'd understand the height and the width, the length, the depth of God's love for us, I love to think of this verse, John 3:16, because we think of the breadth, you know, the width of God's love for us. For God so loved the world. That's huge, man. That's wide love. Amen. We think of the depths. The scriptures say, tell us that he went into paradise, Abraham's bosom, into the lower parts of the earth when he was upon the cross, not to suffer in hell, but to rescue the believers in the Old Testament times who had not yet been able to go to heaven because Jesus hadn't died for them. Amen? I think of his, it talks about eternal life here, but it also talks about how great his love is. And I think of his eternal love. I think not just the depth and the width, but I think of the length of his love. Says he loves us with an everlasting love. Amen? An everlasting love. Think of that. And the heights of his love, you know. It talks about, you know, how God's knowledge, his wisdom, his infinite wisdom is so beyond us, higher than the heavens are from the earth, than our wisdom. But the scriptures also say of God's love, it compares it to the high, you know, higher, as high as the heavens above in Psalm 103. And I love that passage. And so I love to think of verses like that when I think of God's love for us. And we really need to understand and appreciate God's love for us. I mean, some of the things, the songs I probably sing most, have sung most to my children. You know, the youngest is now, you know, going to be 19. So, but, you know, Jesus loves you, loves me, this I know, and for the Bible tells me so. But the songs I sing the most now to my grandchildren are those same songs. And I'll sing, and even I think yesterday I was singing to my littlest grandchild, Justice, you know, Jesus loves you. Instead of singing Jesus loves me, I'm singing it to him. Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, and I know he's so young to even comprehend that, but, you know, he'll be playing, he'll be looking at you here and there, right when you start singing, he'll lock in, you know. And it's just so sweet to communicate that precious love that God has for us. So we sing songs like Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So. We sing Jesus Loves the Little Children. That's another one similar. Amen. But is that true? Does the Bible really tell us that? Because right now, there's a caricature of God flooding the planet whereby we're being told that God doesn't love everybody. We're being told in Christian circles that God doesn't love most people, at least not in a salvific way. He doesn't want most people to be saved, truly, in the context of his eternal decree of election, that, in fact, he wants most people, we're being told, to be damned from eternity past. And he only loves, some say he doesn't have any love for the non-elect world, or they say the love he has is just kind of a common grace where, you know, he has some compassion and wants them enough food, but he really created them because he wants to burn them for eternity for his glory. And that's the only reason they really exist. Is that love, by the way? Would you make someone say, hey, I really love you because I want to have some food here and there and, you know, and be blessed in some way. But I've only created you because I want to show you how awesome I am by you burning in eternity forever and ever. That's really the only reason I made you. And you really don't have a choice in your salvation because you're eternally, irrevocably condemned from eternity past by eternal decree that's been fastened upon you from which you shall never extricate yourself. Is that the God of the Bible, by the way? That's being taught commonly right now. Okay? And that's what we know. There's different degrees of what's called Calvinism, but it would be really hard for John Calvin to okay a song where we sing to children, Jesus loves you, this I know, or for my Bible tells me so, because Calvin taught that there were many unelect children, many children that died and in their infancy. And he says that they are odious. And I quote John Calvin, from which Calvinism sprung, much of it anyway. Quote, that he says that babies that die in their infancy that aren't elect are, quote, odious, which means hateful and abominable, he says, to God. Now, he also said, John Calvin taught that God can, quote, God can only love whom he justifies, end quote. Is that all God can do? That's the only ones he can love, John? Is that really sovereignty? Well, it's sad because many people struggle with whether or not God loves them. Can you imagine growing up hearing this, right? You know, Suzanne Wesley, the mother of John Wesley, she wrote a tract against this kind of Calvinistic understanding. And she said, there's two types of Calvinists. There's those who are very prideful and they say for sure, you know, they're among the elect, meaning, you know, God loves them. And they can be pompous. And then she said, there's others who are very humble and they feel there's no way God loves me. I'm not one of the elect. And they live in fear that they could never be saved because they're humble. And I don't believe there's just two polarities there. I'm sure there's a lot in between. There's many fine Calvinistic brethren that love the Lord. Although this is a doctrine that needs to be talked about. Because right now, I just heard recently, because John MacArthur just did a Shepherd's Conference, a lot of people have been talking about it. I haven't talked much about it, but he condemns, you know, a lot of, you know, the Calvary Chapels and everybody else who believes in the power of the Holy Spirit through the gifts of the Spirit today. And before he had strong stand, but now he's kind of painted a broader brush, and he was doing a follow-up message on that about, and specifically mentioned Calvary Chapels and what have you. And as I'm listening, he was then rejoicing in this reformed Calvinistic invasion. He made it like, he said it's like the, he compared it to an alien invasion from the heavens. A bunch of aliens all over, dropping all over the planet to spread Calvinism. He was so happy about that. He was talking to his students, I guess at a chapel service, saying, encouraging them to go out and do the same thing. Well, I would far rather spread the message, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Right off the lips of Jesus Christ. But this incredibly beautiful verse has become a very controversial verse now. Because we're told by many, well, the world he loves there is not the world, meaning the lost world, but the elect, those chosen people that God wants to save from eternity past that are in the world. So it really means, for God so loved the elect in the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever, well, not really whoever, but, you know, because that wouldn't make sense, whoever the elect. God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever of the elect. And then whoever is kind of, you know, meant to mean less than whoever, you know, would not perish but have everlasting life. So this is important because, I mean, John, and you can understand it. I have all kinds of testimonies of Calvinist leaders and so forth that struggle with whether or not God loves them and wanted to save them, and whether they're saved or not, or the whole issue of assurance of salvation. In fact, John MacArthur had to write a book called Saved Without a Doubt, and because of that issue in his own church and among other Calvinists mostly, that wonder if God loves them or if Jesus died for them. And in that book, he starts off, I think it's in the introduction, and I'd read it, where he talks about a member who was a teacher at his fellowship stopped going because he said he thought he is probably not one of the elect. God didn't choose him. He felt that God didn't love him enough to choose him. And what a contrast from the Bible that says these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Amen? God wants us to know he loves us. He wants us to know that Jesus died for us. He wants us, how can we accept the gospel? How can we respond in faith the way he wants us to if we're unsure if he even is loving toward us and cares about us? Do you understand what I'm saying? When we share the gospel, do you say to someone, hey, you know, Jesus might have died for you. You know, you might be one of the few that he chose. Just put your trust in him just in case. No. You know, we could say what Jesus said to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus wasn't saved, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, meaning including you, Nicodemus, believes him shall not perish, but has eternal life. You don't offer a check to someone that can't be cashed. Amen? You don't offer a gospel message that's empty to most people, to people. And you say, I mean, I heard Ray Comfort preaching at Huntington Beach, sharing the gospel on the pier over there area, and he was sharing with them that Jesus had died for them. You know, and when he got done, we were talking as we walked to the parking lot, and I said, you know, a lot of Calvinists would have a hard time with you saying that. But I said, hey, that's what Paul preached to the Corinthians. He says, I declare unto you that which I first preached to you. The first time he shared with them in the book of Acts. But he's recounting that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I declare unto you that which I first shared with you, that Jesus died for our sins. And they were non-believing people at the time when he shared it with them. According to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again according to the scriptures. So can we actually share that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so? Does the Bible really teach that he loves us? Or does this teach he loves a few people? Contrast to the many that perish. It's not only John, MacArthur, John Piper, broke my heart. I read one time when John Piper had written, I saved it because it just struck me how sad that when he would pray for his three boys, that his heart would break. I'm paraphrasing, because he was hoping that God loved his boys the way he did, and you know, God, that God chose them. Can't remember his exact words. I've quoted the exact words before, but he's horrified when he's praying for them, that unsure that God wants to choose them, his sons, and really wants to save them. About how horrifying, man, because that's one of the most special times when you're with your children is praying for them, right? Knowing that God loves them and cares for them, and just praying that they'll respond to that love in a positive way, amen? But to go and pray for my kids each time and wonder if God has as much love as I have for them, I'm sorry, but that's almost blasphemous to wonder if God loves your children as much as you do. Because God's love is way greater than ours. And the love of God that we have toward one another and toward our children as believers is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the scriptures say. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Amen. Any love that we have is from God. Amen. Any love worth speaking of. Well, I've been to Holland, and I've had 4 or 5 mission trips there. And I was there to go different places, and I went to several churches the first time, and subsequent trips I had many opportunities. But one specific place we were brought to was a place called Urk, a beautiful, beautiful place. If you ever go to Holland, I don't know if it's on the tour guides, but that's something I would not want to miss because there's so many beautiful people there. It was kind of cordoned off because Holland is also known as the Netherlands, the lower lands, because Germany is really robust and mountainous, and then you get into the lower lands, and it's flat, and there's a lot of water, you see. And the water, because of how low the sea level is with the land, and Urk separated Urk from the rest of Holland for years until just recently. Now you could drive straight there, but before it was separated by water. And Ted Walker said it was like a Macedonian call. A leader in Urk said, we need, our youth are just turning from Christ left and right, you know, bring somebody. And Ted said that the Lord put me on his heart. I went there and I did a series of presentations on music and pop culture and what Satan's doing, because what had happened, there was a boom of prosperity in Urk. And these folks who, you know, you look at them, all the women almost pretty much are in dresses. They ride bicycles, and just like a lot of Holland, they ride bicycles, but it's almost like a little house in the prairie scene. It's just, there's a sweetness to it. But after they had made a lot of prosperity came their way as a result of the shipping industry, I should say the fishing industry, a lot of them became rich overnight. And before you knew it, they had the big flat screen TVs. They had all these, you know, the music, the big stereos and everything else. And it almost, well, in a way, it led a lot of the children away from a lot of the traditional way they had grown up. And many of the kids were getting drunk and partying and lost. And I said, sure, I'll go. And I went there, and we went to Holland. That was our first trip of many. And I preached the gospel. And I showed, you know, what Satan is doing through pop culture. So they see the spiritual war that's going on. The kids would see that there is a spiritual war. They need to embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They need to put on the whole armor of God. And as I do these presentations, I'm used to doing presentations. I'm used to people like, oh, and their eyes bulging out because of the crazy stuff that's going on. But then when I have a salvation call, usually people are focused on what I'm saying about salvation. And I noticed that the first time I was there, when I give a salvation call, there were very few people that would actually, I mean, all of a sudden there was like consternation. There was like fidgeting around among so many of these young people, and they look at each other and start talking all over the place. And I'm like, what did I just say? Did I say something like Judas died for you instead of Jesus? Or what did I say wrong? And I noticed it happened every time I gave in a salvation call. And I was told by Bert Dornbost, he said, you know, I thought we called you out here to minister to our youth, to show them what's going on in the world so they embrace Jesus. But I believe God brought you out here to talk about the love of God. Because it's a strange teaching for them. The love of God. And how he wants them to be saved. And I understood what he meant, because just before that, a guy who used to be a DJ and used to live in Irk came to me and said, Joe, you can't do that. Can't do what? You can't talk about how Jesus died for everybody and wants all to be saved and he loves them. He goes, I know it's true. It's what the Bible says. But it's so foreign to their understanding, because they have an idea that God hates most of them, that he doesn't want them to be saved. I'm like, what in the world? I had two different evangelists come up to me, street evangelists from Holland, separately in tears, both in tears, because they're like, tell people what Jesus did for them. Tell them about his love and die. Keep doing it, because he goes, throughout much of Holland, they've been taught that God wants most people to perish. One of these brothers said, Joe, there'll be a church of 2,000 or 3,000 people, and these people will have communion, but only 2 or 3 people will take communion. Because only 2 to 3 of them believe that God's revealed himself to them and that they're one of the elect. And the rest feel that God's distant and that he hates them. I was blown away. Another one of these evangelists says, Joe, he goes, we go to the streets and we're sharing the gospel with kids that are lost in drugs and everything else. And they say things like, and this is what he told me, how could I come to Jesus? He goes, if my parents go to church and they don't know that they are saved, because they don't believe they could be one of the elect, and they're trying to follow Jesus, he's basically saying they have no assurance. He goes, why would Jesus receive me? And I thought, wow, they just misunderstand the fundamental truth of the gospel. Is that while we were yet sinners, right? The love of God is demonstrated to us, amen? While we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us, amen? The righteous for the unrighteous, the godly for the ungodly. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to save us, amen, from our sins. And I'm just like blown away. I found myself, man, preaching the gospel at the end, crying for them to receive Jesus, crying out. Found myself one time standing on a seat in the front row, thinking, what am I doing up here? Because my heart was just crying, come on, Jesus does love you, you can be saved. Because I saw that this doctrine was keeping them out of the kingdom of God. It gave me a real glimpse into heavy Calvinism. Not all Calvinism is preached that strongly, and not in every quarter or every area either of Holland. But I was told by a missionary from South Africa who was at a missionary compound and made his home now in Holland, in the Netherlands. And he had told me that, he said, Joe, there's what they call the black stocking churches, where they have such a heavy Calvinistic understanding that they all dress in black. You know, and they come and mourn. They even have their own bars, you know, and they'll come and repent, and many of them don't believe they could be saved, and then they'll hold up a baby, and they don't know if this baby's chosen to be saved or not, and you really don't have any choice in your salvation, so hold the baby up, and they dedicate it as wood to the fire of hell for God's glory. Just absolutely repulsive ideas. And we just read where Calvin himself said that unelect babies that die in their infancy, you know, are hateful to God, you see. And when he told me this, I was just hearing these things. These are their experiences. Now, most Calvinists today in America, they're not going to say that your babies are, you know, created as wood for the fire. Some may. Some do teach also that, you know, that there's infant damnation as well. Many have tried to get away from that doctrine, but they've still held to the doctrine that there's only a few people compared to the many that God really wants to save, and the rest have no genuine choice in this way. Now they'll say, well, there's, you know, there's some choice because, hey, there's real choice. Some will deny free will altogether. Some will say, well, there's, you know, there's some free will and it's compatibilism, you know, that is compatible with your deepest desire. So they say your really deepest desire is to choose this, so God lets you choose that, and you don't choose salvation, so really it's with your desire as your choice. But even the compatibilists won't tell you often that, well, guess what? Even your desires are predetermined by God before you were created. You couldn't have any other desire than that which he predetermined that you would have. So all of Calvinism ultimately teaches that, you know, that everything is predetermined, that there's no real choice in your salvation. And so when we're looking at this verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, it gets emptied of all of its meaning, you see, by the time many Calvinists, well, the world right there is just the elect, you know, and so forth. And we need to actually look at this verse. D.L. Moody, perhaps the most popular American evangelist, him and Billy Graham are probably the two most popular American evangelists ever, but D.L. Moody in the 1800s, he was over in Britain, and he was under a very strong Calvinistic impression regarding God's love, and he met a man by the name of Morehouse, and he said to him in passing, hey, if you're ever in, because the guy said he'd like to visit the United States sometime in the future, and Moody said, hey, if you ever visit, you can come preach at my church. Many of you heard of, you know, the Moody Institute and Moody's church in Chicago, and he said you could preach there. And then Moody said he left there thinking, oh, why did I say that? What if he comes? I've never heard him preach. And what if he does a terrible job, you know? And, well, Morehouse came, and he's like, uh-oh. And he lets him preach, and then he asked his wife, because he was out of town, he said, how did the young preacher do? His wife said, oh, he's a better preacher than you are, his wife said. He's telling sinners that God loves them. And Moody responded, that is not right. God doesn't love sinners, you see. Well, he had, much to his chagrin at first, he's still preaching every day since because people are coming back to hear about God's love. See, they were starving for a message on God's love. They didn't understand, you know, that God loved them. That's why Spurgeon, who is a Calvinist, when he preached on the love of God and God's will to save all, which conflicted with the Calvinistic teaching of unconditional decree, and according to Spurgeon, they're like contradictions here, but you'll understand them in heaven. I don't believe God has contradictions. I believe he's not the author of confusion. I believe that he loves us here and now, and he loves us in his decree. And his decree is that whoever believes will be saved. Amen? Whoever doesn't will perish. Not, I want certain people to believe, but I want most people not to believe. And Spurgeon himself, called the Prince of Preachers, the same century, in the 19th century, in the 1800s, he couldn't understand the love of God. And he was a young kid taught under a lot of heavy Calvinism. And he didn't believe. His mother said to him, and he ends up being the top Calvinistic preacher ever. But his mom says to him, you know, what's wrong, Charlie? Don't you believe that God is able to save you? He said, Mom, I believe God is able to save me, but I don't know that he's willing to save me. And thank God he got led away from the Calvinistic emphasis that leaves so many in doubt whether God even loves them. And he, on a very snowy morning, he wanders into a primitive Methodist or Wesleyan church, and where they teach that God, Jesus died for all, and God loves everybody. And there's Charlie in the back standing, hearing this preacher preach. And he's preaching from a scripture in the Old Testament that says, ho, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And he says the preacher must have got snowed out because it was such a miserable snowy day. And he goes, and I think it was like shoe cobbler. And he was a very dumb man. And thank God he was dumb because he only knew one verse, and that's the verse I needed to hear. Ho, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And he looked at me and said, young man in the back, he's pointing right at me, said, even a child could understand this. An invalid could understand this. And he was expressing that God loved Charles Spurgeon and he wanted to save him. He said they sang like only primitive Methodists can sing. Well, you tend to sing more. You tend to be more joyful and thankful when you know Jesus loves you. Amen? And he went home praising God and singing. He shared with his family that he had been born again. It changed his life. Now, when he went back, when he got in the pulpit eventually, he started to teach that God wills that all be saved. He's not one that any should perish. God so loved the world. Although he held on to the Calvinism he was brought up with. But many of you are predestined to damnation, or many people are predestined to damnation. They don't really have a chance really to be saved. And these seem like contradictions, but we'll understand in heaven. No, he should have left off the doctrine, the false doctrine there too. Amen? Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, him who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. His foreknowledge, his predestining is based on his foreknowledge of us and whether or not we will receive or reject the gospel. Because the context there is verse 28. God works everything together for the good for those who what? Love him and the called according to his purpose. He knows who's going to love him. It says in Galatians, those who love him are known by him. Amen? 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. It speaks of those who are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Amen? God knows who will receive Jesus and who will not. But the gospel is, God predestines believers, guys. Those who believe, who he knows will believe, he predestines to eternal salvation. And our election is corporate. Our election is in Christ. You aren't elect outside of Christ. It says we're chosen in him before the foundations of the world. So it's only as you come to Jesus, as you are in Jesus, and God sees you in Jesus, that he chooses you for salvation. He opens the door to everybody, whosoever will. When those who respond are the elect. Amen? So it's, and I said this was going to be a milky sermon. Okay, I'm sorry. I just went off for 4.5 minutes into election a little bit. But we're going to stick with the text now in John 3:16, and we're going to jump around a little bit. But let's look at John 3:16. And how many of you are with me? You understand? Do you understand? Amen. Do you understand how serious this is? Because like John MacArthur said, there is an invasion of Calvinism like aliens throughout the world right now, spreading it. And that means at a time when we need to be able to tell the world, God so loved the world more than ever, a caricature is being told to these. And there's all these militant atheists out there, people tearing down Christianity. The last thing you need to do is be playing into their caricature of who God is. Because they'll paint, the atheists will paint God in a certain way, and then you come and you just kind of grease the skids for them and say, well, yeah, God really wants to damn most people ultimately and doesn't want to save them. Wow, that's not the God of the Bible. And I've told people before, if people go around spreading a rumor that my wife doesn't love most people or she doesn't truly want most people to be saved, that's going to be bearing false witness against my wife. And I'm going to correct that. How much more am I going to correct it when you say, my God, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for the world for the salvation, that really he didn't die for the world? I'm sorry. That's a serious false doctrine. Let's look at John 3:16 now. For God, that's God the Father in the context because he sends his only begotten Son. Our God, our Creator of all things, the lover of our souls. For God so loved the world. Instead of trying to define love here, we're going to let the verse define love. Because we're going to see what love is here in verse 16. For God so loved the world. And the love here that's expressed is sacrificial, him giving his son. It's the ultimate love. It's the agapao of God, the divine love of God. For God so loved the world. Who's the world? That seems obvious. It's the world, Joe. But to our Calvinistic brethren, our brothers and sisters, many of them will say, no, that's not the world of lost people. That's the elect, those who God wants to save in the world. Well, why didn't he say, for God so loved the elect in the world? For God so loved the world. Now, this separates our God from every false God, by the way. The false gods of the world religions. Take, for instance, Buddhism. You know what God is like in Buddhism? They don't even believe in God in Buddhism. Did you know that? Pure Buddhism. Buddha was not a believer in God. In fact, Buddha didn't really know what love was. He abandoned the hero of their faith, Buddha. He abandoned his wife and his child to start Buddhism or to go seek out the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, that which he would find, you know, enlightenment. But there's no true love and grace and mercy in Buddhism because in Buddhism, there's no God to bestow that upon you. And you are left to endless reincarnations and the law of karma until you perfect the eightfold path and certain disciplines whereby you can finally escape the wheel of reincarnation and go to nirvana, which, by the way, nirvana isn't a beautiful heaven of streets and gold. It's nothingness. It's absolutely impersonal nothingness. That's what you're trying to achieve. So it's not really going to a place of beatific beauty with the personal God. It's basically trying to escape existence, and existence is defined as suffering. This is what separates the God of the Bible. Many things separate the God of the Bible from all the false gods, but one of these things is his personal love for the world. In Hinduism, you have the same kind of deal in a different way. You know, you have the law of karma. And the law of karma, you keep coming back to pay for what you did in the past life until you finally have nothing, no more karmic debt to pay off. And the gods in Hinduism, there's many of them, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of them. Many of them are dripping blood like Kali from her mouth, from eating her husband's and the skulls around her neck. Or then there's other gods that are nicer gods and so forth. But guess what? You don't know anything. There's no teaching about God becoming a man and giving his life for us, amen, and bestowing grace upon us. Or Islam. Islam, they'll give a son, but they'll give their own sons to be blown up into little pieces, not out of love for the world, but to kill other people in the world. How about these three professing Christian men that were just on this train ride? God bless you. And this militant Muslim had an AK-47, had just cocked and got ready, along with other weapons, came to just blow everybody away on the, you know, and these three guys from Sacramento went to the same Christian school together when they were younger, went after him head on and stopped him. You see, in Islam, God is not a God that's sacrificial, that is loving, that sends his son. In fact, it's contrary to the gospel. In fact, we're told that Allah has no son, and it's supposed to be built upon. One of the holy books was supposed to be the Bible that it comes from. It's a total false gospel. And in Islam, you have to do more good works than bad works. And in the very end, they're put on a scale. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you get to get into heaven and get your 70 virgins or so, if you're a male. Not very heavenly for the females that are chained to the walls, because that's where a lot of the females are. They're chained to walls to have be sex objects for the men. And by the way, Muhammad himself, he was concerned that he himself would not be saved by Allah. There's no grace, ultimately, in Islam. And we could look at religion after religion. What separates our God from the gods of the world system and the world religions is that the true God, the Bible defines him in 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16. It says, God is love. Amen? That's awesome. I love it. And when we see the word world there, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. When we're told that the world isn't really the everybody in the world, all the lost people without exception, but just the elect in the world, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, I did a debate probably around the first year and a half when I'd been pastoring Blessed Hope. And I'd met a man on the street who was a strong Calvinist who had been a pastor but was now an elder at a church and had written articles for a Calvinist magazine. And he told me, he goes, what do you tell people when you share the gospel with them? I hope you're not telling them that Jesus died for them. And then he challenged me to a debate. I said, hey, the church that I pastor just started, and I don't want to confuse them by bringing a Calvinist in right off the bat. I go, but, you know, let us exist for a year or so. And call me back. He called me back. The debate is still on tape. I actually felt sorry for the guy, because when I went to God so loved the world, and he wanted the world to be the elect throughout the different nations, I showed the biblical definition of world. I just went through the Gospel of John every time I saw the word world. How does John use world? And then I looked at the immediate context of how John was using world here. And I won't share all that with you, but I'll share a couple things with you. Look at who John's talking about, or Jesus is talking about when he's talking about the world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. See, the world is made up of people that believe and don't believe. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, because the King James says the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. It can't be elect there, guys. Otherwise, they say this is the judgment, that men, that light came into the elect and men love darkness rather than elect than the light. It would be saying that men of the elect love darkness more than light. And of course, no Calvinist would say that that's true. But it's talking about the lost world here. You understand that? Just, you know what? When you're talking to a Calvinist brother or sister, and they just don't believe Jesus died for everybody, and they believe that they may be unsure whether Jesus died for them. Jay Adams, the leading teacher among Calvinists on how to counsel people, says a counselor shall never tell the counselee that Jesus died for them, because the counselor doesn't know who Jesus died for. Counselor can't even know that Jesus died for him. I'd have a really hard time counseling a believer not being able to encourage them in their assurance of their salvation. On the very basis of that assurance that Jesus died for them. If you don't know Jesus died for you, no evidence is going to persuade you that he did, because it's what he did for us, not what we do for him. Amen. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. He's talking about in the context of the Jews. Many of them were truly from the heart seeking Yahweh, and others weren't. Those who were already truly from the heart seeking Yahweh, in the context of John, he's dealing with that first century situation, and they truly were looking for the Messiah, would recognize him. Those who didn't want anything to do with him, they weren't hearing Moses, they weren't hearing me either, Jesus says later. Just trying to give you a little understanding of the, what does it mean, practices righteousness already? Now, it's interesting here, because I'm telling you right now, when you're talking to a Calvinist, you could just hang out at John 3:16 through 21 and show them who the world is right there. Do you see what I'm saying? If you, and I encourage you, defend the love of God. Remember when Satan was attacking Job? One thing he was attacking was trying to get Job to not believe God loved him, you know? So that God was done with him. He had no hope, no future. And God was being mischaracterized, and Job's relationship with God was being mischaracterized. And I believe the enemy is assaulting the greatness of God's loving character and the essence of his very nature as to who he is. God is love. God is holy, holy, holy. And if you've been here anytime, you know that we emphasize God's holiness, you know? And that we need to be saved by the precious blood of Jesus, because we're doomed without it. By the way, 15, let's look at what the world... We could go through a lot of scriptures on the world here. No, if we backed up a little bit, we'll see that Jesus, even though Jesus made the world, right? The world did not what? Did not know him. You see, the world throughout the Gospel of John is depicted as the Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting world. That's the world for whom Christ died. That's the world that we belong to, and you can have assurance that Jesus died for you. Go to John chapter 15. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it what? Hated me before it hated you. God loves a world that hates him, guys. You understand that? If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Wow. Now, when I was up there debating this guy, I had transparencies. And in my transparencies here, I put, you know, if you have the world would love his own. If the world hates you, I put elect there. I said, let's see if elect fits, if the world really is the elect. And then you'd read, if the elect hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the elect would love its own. But because you are not of the elect, but I chose you out of the elect, because of this, the elect hates you. Does elect fit there, by the way? Yes or no? No. The elect are God's chosen, but we're chosen by grace through faith, according to the gospel. Ephesians 1 talks about how we're chosen in Christ, and we're chosen according to the purpose of the gospel. Whoever would believe, in accordance with God's foreknowledge. Scriptures have already alluded to. So I could we could spend a whole service doing what I did with that gentleman, going through World is Not the Elect, but I will not do that. But what I'm going to do is quote D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson is one of the leading academic Calvinists, very respected in the Calvinistic circles, and he was honest about this word world, because the Greek word's cosmos, but you have to see what context is it being used in. And listen to what he says in a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It's only difficult when you want to deny it in many areas. But listen to what he says. Some try to take cosmos, world, he's a staunch Calvinist. Some try to take cosmos, world here to refer to the elect. But that really will not do. All the evidence of usage of the word in John's gospel, I just gave you a couple examples, is against this suggestion. The world in John does not so much refer to the bigness as badness. In John's vocabulary, world is primarily the moral order and willful and culpable rebellion against God. In John 3:16, God's love is sending the Lord Jesus to be admired, not because it is extended so big a thing as the world, but to so bad a thing, not to so many people, although that matters too, as to such wicked people. Nevertheless, he says, every word John can speak of the whole world, 1 John 2:2, thus bringing bigness and badness together. More importantly, in Johannian theology, the disciples themselves once belonged to the world, but were drawn out of it. On this axis, God's love for the world cannot collapse into his love for the elect, end quote, leading Calvinist. That's for sure. And I say amen to that. Amen to that. So if you wonder if you're part of the world that God loved and sent his son for, because guess what? Once you see that God loves the world, and you see the world's not just the elect, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, amen? It's for that same world. You can have assurance that God loves you. You can have assurance that God, that Jesus died for you, amen? In fact, tell somebody next to you, God does love you. Tell them that. Come on, just tell someone. It'll feel good, believe me. Now, say one more thing. Say, God loves me. We've got to do one more thing. Say, Jesus died for you too. Now, turn and say, Jesus died for me too, though. Praise God. Amen. That's good news. The good news of the gospel. Euangelion is a Greek word for that we translate gospel or good news. We don't go to people and say, we got good news for you. You, Jesus might have died for you. You might be one of the elect. Oh, hope it's true. Most likely it's not. But go home and seek Jesus. That's not good news, guys. It's not good news. Now, I love 1 John 2:2. It says he's a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And he contrasts us, the elect, with the whole world. He's a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Well, does it mean the whole elect? No. 1 John 5:19, toward the end of the epistle. You know what John says? We know that we, speaking of the elect, are of God, but the whole world is under the power of the evil one. Same two Greek words for whole world there. So the same whole world that's contrasted with us elect who are of God is under the power of Satan. That's for surely the non-elect. And that's the same whole world, 1 John 2:2. We know that we are of God, but the whole world, 1 John 2:2. He's a propitiation, meaning payment, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this is a passage I give special attention in my walk with Jesus because it's in the pastoral epistles. And I like to make sure I know what the Lord is saying to the pastors, being one. And here he tells Pastor Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, and this is right after Paul says he's the chief of sinners. He's the worst of all sinners, but he received grace from God. Why did God give Paul that grace? He says to show others who would believe after me that they too could be saved. So the context here is Paul letting us know that as a worst sinner, the depth of his sin and depravity, God loved him and saved him. And then the extent of that applies to anyone who would come to him. And then that's right at the end of chapter 1, near the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, look what he says. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of who? All men. All men. Well, he can't really mean all men. He couldn't mean King Nero. Because King Nero, Paul's going to write about how he's going to lay his life down, die, he's going to get beheaded by Nero. Nero was one of the, I wish I had time to talk about how wicked he was. But look, he's talking about everybody, including wicked kings. Look at verse 2. For kings. And there were no Christian kings we even knew of. He's not talking about Christian kings. Who's the first king that would come to their mind? Nero. Was Nero one of the elect? Absolutely not. For kings and all who are in authority, all, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. I love how he calls God our Savior. Who desires who? All men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Check that out. He wants to pray for everybody, including wicked kings, because God wills that who would be saved? All men. Well, that all really doesn't mean all there. It just means all the elect. No way, Jose. Guess what? The first few verses, pray for all men, including who? All who are in authority, including what? The wicked kings, which would mean the non-elect king, Nero, of course, who we know when you look at how he died, he didn't die seeking Jesus. Okay? So that all, if we're going to be hermeneutically correct and consistent, it would have to refer to the people he's saying to pray for, which include the non-elect, amen? Who desires who to be saved? All men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Many Calvinists, when they read this, say, well, he doesn't mean all men there. Charles Spurgeon, a Calvinist, said that some of his fellow Calvinists have twisted this verse to mean all doesn't mean all. And then Calvin said, if all doesn't mean all there, then why do you make it say the opposite of what it says? Instead of saying God desires all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth, you mean it? Why did the Holy Spirit say, and he says the Holy Ghost, he says, why did the Holy Ghost say God does not will that all would be saved and come to knowledge of the truth? That's Calvinism. This is the opposite. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for who? All. The testimony given at the proper time. The first all is all without exception. Pray for everyone. Therefore, the next two, if we're going to be consistent, he wills that all without exception will be saved, and Jesus gave himself a ransom for all without exception. Amen. If you don't know where to go when you're talking to this Calvinistic assault that John MacArthur just recently compared to an invasion of aliens around the world that's spreading throughout the world, go here. John, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6, and John 3, 16 through 21. You can't lose the debate. It's as clear as day if we're going to be honest with the scripture. One Calvinist, after I had that debate, said to me, it's not really fair because you guys, he said, have a lot of clear scriptures on the subject. The Calvinist I debated before the debate tried to call it off and switch it to another part of Calvinism because he said, I have to use philosophy where you get to go to scripture. Same thing, pretty much. We could just go to scripture after scripture after scripture. That's why most of the evangelical church believes that Jesus died for the world. In fact, remember we gave a $10,000 offer to anybody who'd give us one scripture that says that, and we ripped up the check because no one could do it, and we answered that in a roundtable discussion. I had John Holler and Jacob Prash up here, and we shot a roundtable discussion with a little film crew here answering a rebuttal. A major rebuttal came in from a major pre-trib rebutting our video, and we rebutted the rebuttal, you know. And we talked about that, and we rebutted something else, a totally different roundtable discussion on Tim LaHaye's, or I should say his vice president of his research center, Thomas Ice, saying apostasia, the falling away, is really the rapture. We rebutted that as well. But we had a $10,000 offer because he tried to collect the $10,000 for one verse that said that Jesus will come before the tribulation. We have another offer out there, $10,000 for any clear verse that says Jesus didn't die for everybody. You're not going to find it. Oh, but here's a verse. It says he laid his life down for the sheep. No, I didn't say that he died for the sheep. Oh, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. No, I didn't say that he gave. Why? We believe he gave his life for the sheep and the church. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Like Paul said, he died for me. We could say it personally. But you have to find a verse that says he only died for the elect. He only died for the sheep. They can't find it. But guess what we can find over and over again? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Amen. He gave himself a ransom for all. He tasted death for everyone. He's a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Even that he died for brethren that fall away, he said, not to cause your brother to stumble, for whom Christ died. Or he died for false prophets. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 where and 2, where Peter talks about the false prophets deny him who bought them. And the darkest, the darkest hell, basically, verse 14 is reserved for them. He died for apostates. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. It says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, it was there, but only a fearful looking for a fire indignation which would devour the adversaries of God. We go just on and on this subject, who Jesus died for. One more in Timothy, since we're here, to show you he died for the world. 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of who? All men. Now watch this. He's a Savior of all men, especially of what? Believers. I love that verse. Because he's a Savior of all men in what way? Because he provides salvation for the world. He died for the world. So the provision of salvation is made for all men. But as you keep reading through John, you have to believe. So it's especially for those who what? Believe, as he says here. Those are the ones that actually get saved. But the provision has been made for all. And that fits really well with 1 Timothy chapter 2. Pray for all. Wills that all will be saved. Gave himself a ransom for all. Here he's a Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So he's a Savior in the context that he died for everyone. But it's applicable. It applies to you. Your sins are only taken away when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So he died for the world. And I love it because one of my favorite verses in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 17, because Paul is there at Mars Hill, and he was in Athens preaching. And Athens, they had, one of the sayings that a philosophy made of Athens, they have more gods than they have people. They had gods for everything. And he's preaching to them. They had one inscription to the unknown God. Paul said, let me tell you who the unknown God is. You know, he begins to explain who Jesus Christ is and how the whole world is called to repentance and so forth. But he says something very interesting, because he doesn't just love the world in the sense of its badness, because, and I don't believe just the badness is in John's idea there, as Carson says, his idea of badness and bigness is there, but definitely badness, because the worst, the chief of sinners, all sinners, he died for, amen? But also bigness, as he admits in 1 John 2:2, for the whole world, even Carson admits that. But I would say this, and go to Acts chapter 17. I love this. In Acts 17, Paul talks about how God reaches out to the lost in the world, and it doesn't matter where you live, that God actually put you where you lived. Do you know that? Do you know God sovereignly put you where you live so you'd hear the gospel somehow? He's sovereign. That's one reason I don't just say, hey, I'm going to move over here. Oh, I'm going to move over there. It says in James, if you're going to move and you're saying, hey, I'm going to move over here, say, if it be God's will, don't just pick up and move. I was born here and in this area, and God may want me to move someplace else, but I'm waiting until he tells me to move someplace else. Not just because I think it might be nicer over there. And because he puts us in places for a reason, and then he'll guide us to other places at times. But if you go to Acts chapter 17, look what he tells the Athenians. Verse 26. And he made from one man, that would be Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed time, the time you would live, and the boundaries of their habitation, where you'd live at. That they would what? Seek God. If perhaps they might what? Grope for him and find him. Though he is not far from what? Each one of us. He so loved the world, each one of you. He's talking to non-believers here. He's saying God appointed your times, where you would live, and what with what design. So you would cry out to him, you'd seek him, and grope after him. And not just seek and grope and say, sorry, you weren't one of the elect, but that you would find him. That you would come to salvation. That you would come to know Jesus. You could think of your life right now. You could think of the horrible things that happened in your life leading up before your salvation. You could say, thank you, Jesus, because you allowed certain things to happen in my life sovereignly, and where I'd be living and everything else. You even determined where I'd live, so I would cry out to you and find you and come to know you. You say, how do I know God loves me? I grew up in a Christian family, and you know, I was taught it, and da-da-da. Well, how come not this? Guess what? Thank God. God put you in a Christian family because he knew that you would hear the gospel and receive it if you've received it. Amen? What about these people that are born over here? Well, guess what? God knows who's going to receive the gospel. in his foreknowledge. God knows all things. He's omniscient. Amen? And he puts people in certain places. I believe he shuffles them around just how he knows who will receive them. Well, is there equal provision made for everybody? Yeah, Jesus died for everyone. Is there equal opportunity? I don't see equal opportunity. I say sufficient opportunity. God's grace is sufficient. The grace of God that brings salvation, it says, has appeared unto all men. Titus chapter 2, amen. And his grace is sufficient. And if someone responds to his grace and they don't know anything about Jesus, like Cornelius, we looked at that recently. And guess what happened to Cornelius? God sent Peter to him through giving him visions of unclean food. I don't want to go through the whole scenario. He brings them to him and he says to Cornelius, you know, he preaches the gospel to him. And it says Cornelius feared God before Peter got to him. And then Peter says, now I know that God is not partial, but whoever fears him and works righteousness will be what? Welcome to him or is accepted by him, says Peter. Amen? So it doesn't matter where you are on the earth. If you fear the Lord and you respond to his grace, his pre-regenerating grace, his prevenient grace, he'll open your heart up to the gospel. So God so loved the world. Amen? Who's the world? The elect or everybody? Everybody of the elect or everybody without exception? Because there's a lot of word games that are played, unfortunately, here, guys. And I count my... There's a lot of people who don't count Calvinist brethren. There's some Calvinists that don't count non-Calvinist brethren. I'm in the camp where I count Calvinists my brothers in Christ. And I have sometimes had some people say to me, but wait a minute, man, it's kind of like a different gospel. And they limit what, the grace of God. They limit what Jesus did on the cross. And it's a different gospel. And I've had this talk more than once. And I say, hey, Peter believed that Jesus was just for the Jews for a while. Amen. He didn't believe Cornelius could be saved, Gentiles could be saved, even though Jesus sent him out to the Gentiles too. But Peter maybe rationalized his mind, well, maybe that's just for the elect Jews among the Gentiles. I don't know what he was thinking. But then he says, now I know that God's not partial. That whoever fears him, amen? Before that, God used Peter for the first 10 chapters, almost 9 chapters of the book of Acts. He was still a believer and used by God. And he had a limited view of God's grace and understanding. So I believe that God can use my Calvinistic brethren. I feel bad for them and their limitation of God's grace and what he's done. And the only reason I speak how I do is to guard the flock so we do not misunderstand the beauty of God's love, the beauty of his character, how he's not partial, how he so loves the world. So we know how to preach the gospel, amen? So we know how to share with the lost. So we don't wonder, does Jesus love me this I know for the Bible? Does the Bible really tell me so? The Bible does really tell us he loves us, amen? Remember the rich young ruler? And it says he had so much wealth that he didn't want to put Jesus first, right? So he turned the other way. He didn't follow Jesus. You know what it says? Jesus looked at him and he loved him. He loved him. He loved a non-elect lost guy who refused to follow him. Jesus said, if you want to be like your Father in heaven, Luke chapter 6, love your enemies so you be like your Father the Most High, because he loves his enemies. Amen? Don't think that you have a greater love for the lost than Jesus. Moses said that I would be blotted out, God, if it would save these guys from being blotted out of the book of life. Paul said his heart's prayer was for the salvation of those Israelites who had rejected Jesus. And he said he would allow himself to be accursed if they could be saved. It couldn't happen. Because their lives were not valuable enough to give for the life of the world or life of the Jews or the life of those Jews who had disobeyed God in the wilderness. And Paul says that on the heels of chapter 5 of Romans, several chapters later, after he already states that Jesus gave himself for all. He loves so much more than we love. How dare we think that we'd want more people to be saved, but he doesn't. The love that we have for the lost, if we have it, is from him. Amen? And he loves us so much. It's not just who he loves, it's how he loved them, that he gave his only begotten son. That sacrifice, not one of his many sons, that would be hard enough. He gave his only begotten son, not one of his most precious sons. but his only begotten Son. We're just scratching the surface of this verse. We need a part two. How many of you want to hear about the love of God in part two? Amen. We should do this again. Amen. Praise God. Let's all please stand. I praise God for you guys. I know this isn't a new subject for you because we talk about the love of God often. Amen. We will not stop talking about the love of God. Especially when we're being told by Hitchens, who just passed away not too long ago with esophagus cancer, a top militant atheist debater, but Richard Dawkins, and I can name several others who are impugning God's character and saying he's an evil God. And then you have people in the name of Christ preaching, yeah, well, God does hate most people. He wants most people to burn and perish. And he created them just for that purpose, so he can receive more glory out of their writhing in hell. There's far more to the picture than meets the eye. And that's a false caricature of who God really is. Amen. As we pass out the cup and the bread, I want you to rest in peace that for God so loved who? The world. That he gave his only begotten Son. That who? Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Amen.